Beloved, open your Bibles to John 17 and stand with me as we read these words and as we hear the heart of Christ for his church. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh God, we seek your face today to understand these words. They are glorious and awesome words from the lips of our only Savior, of the Prince of the Church. God, I thank you that you have preserved these words for us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read the very prayer of your Son on the night before he was betrayed, and the night in which he was betrayed. I thank you that you have preserved for us these words so that we might know the heart of Christ towards his church. God, these words are rich and they are deep. And no man is fit to explain these words. And so we are wholly relying upon you, Spirit of God, to come and to seal your truth to our hearts. God, I pray that you would make me to rely wholly and completely upon you. My words are worthless except they be your words. My words mean nothing. They are less than nothing. They are as dust. Except you, by your Spirit, empower them, and that you provide the very words that must be spoken for the praise of your name. So God, I ask you to empty me of reliance upon myself. There is nothing to rely upon in me of any worth. Make me to rely wholly upon you and fill me with your Spirit. And God, make this congregation, Lord God, to have hearts to hear your word today, that our hearts would not be distracted, our attention not distracted, that we would not hear these words and have them bounce off hardened hearts, but that you would plow up the hardness of our hearts and that it would just pierce us like an arrow. It would be a seed going into fertile ground and it would bring forth, Lord God, great fruit in us. We seek your face today. Lord, make your word to be powerful in our midst. Burn away the dross. Magnify the truth. And Lord, do a work by your Spirit in the hearers of the word today. I pray for those, Lord God, whose hearts are hardened, who do not know Christ. I pray that by your Spirit you would regenerate them. That you would give them hearts to hear your word and to respond to it with joy. God, I pray for those in whom love for Christ is waning and is growing dim. God, I pray that your words today would serve as kindling to their fire, their hearts. And God, I pray for those whose hearts are aflame with love for you, that these words would tend the flame and make it even hotter and brighter. God, be magnified through your servant today. Make it none of me and all of you. Make me decrease and Lord, you increase. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. As Charles Spurgeon stood to preach from this text on July 2nd, 1882, he said these words, and I've been feeling them all week long. He said, "For several Sabbath mornings, my mind has been directed into subjects which I might fitly call the deep things of God. I think I have never felt my own incompetence more fully than in trying to handle such subjects. It's a soil into which one may dig and dig as deep as ever you will, and still never exhaust the golden nuggets which lie within it. I am, however, comforted by this fact, that these subjects are so fruitful that even we, who can only scratch the surface of them, shall yet get a great harvest from them. I read once of the plains of India that they were so fertile that you only had to tickle them with a hoe and they laughed with plenty. And surely such a text as this may be described as equally fruitful, even under our feeble husbandry. Pearls lie on the surface here as well as in the depth. We have only to scratch its surface and stir the soil a little, and we shall be astonished at the plenitude of spiritual wealth which lies before us. Oh, that the Spirit of God may help us to enjoy the blessed truths which are herein set forth. Here is the priceless treasure, but it lies hid till he reveals it to us." My beloved, I am exactly with Charles Spurgeon in that estimation of this text. I have read this prayer numerous times. This is not the first time that I have read John 17. It's not the first time that I have studied John 17, but I believe it is the first time in which God has peeled back the veil of the flesh that's still over my eyes and made me to behold the richness that is in it. This text that we've been looking at for these last 5 weeks, counting today, is one of the richest texts in all of Scripture. It is that way because it's in this passage that God peels back the veil and allows us access to the very heart of Christ. He gives us access into the deep love of Christ for his church, the deep love of Christ for his bride, the deep love of Christ for us, for the reward of his sufferings, for those who have been promised to him before the foundation of the world. I don't know about you, but as I have studied this passage, as I have read these words of Christ, as I have beheld my Savior intercede for his church and for me, I have been humbled. I have been inspired with awe to hear him pray for his disciples and for his church, and especially on the night before he would be brutally killed in our place. Especially on the night before he would taste death that we deserve in our place. What grace and what love and what a prayer this is. As we've studied through this passage, as we've gone through these words, we have seen Jesus intercede for a lot. And we have seen Jesus intercede for much. I look at the prayer of Christ and I realize how feeble my own prayers are, don't you? I mean, I look at that and realize that my prayers sometimes must sound like John Madden commenting on football games. You know, he's like Captain Obvious. You know what I mean? He just says things that are just so blatantly obvious that if he weren't there, you wouldn't even miss him. And I fear sometimes that my prayers are that same way. I look at this prayer of Christ. I see the richness that is in these words, and I see him pray for much. He's prayed that he would be glorified, that he would be magnified by the Father, not for his own sake, but so that through his death on the cross, salvation could come to his people. So that the wrath of God against sinners like you and me could be absorbed by Christ in our place and his righteousness given to everyone who believes. He prays to be glorified through his death so that it would be very evident to everyone that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except that of the name of Christ. He prays to Father God that he would keep those that have received his words, that he would keep those whom the Father had given to him, and that the truth of the, those who had received the truth of the gospel had received him as prophet, priest, and king, and Lord, and Savior come from heaven. He prays the Father, Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them from falling away. Keep them faithful to you. Keep them so that salvation will come to fruition in their lives. He prays that the disciples would be filled with joy. Do you delight that Christ prays that you would be filled with joy? I wonder sometimes if we are seeking to actually fulfill that prayer on Christ's behalf. So often I look at the faces of Christians and they're dour faces. If you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian and they have those wrinkle marks around their mouth from doing this, you should ask them how recently it was they got saved and hope that it was just recently. Christ prays for us to have fullness of joy. That doesn't sound like a cosmic killjoy to me. That sounds like one who knows that the greatest of joys is found in knowing him. That the greatest delight of our souls is given in knowing him. The joy that comes from knowing him. He says, I want them to have the same joy that I had, Father. The same joy that I have from fellowship with you. The joy of perfect communion with you. The joy of perfectly pleasing you. The doorway to that joy I will inaugurate by the tearing of my flesh on the cross for them. Give them joy, Lord. He prays that we would be kept from the evil one, kept from Satan. He prays that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth of the Word of God, ever more growing in holiness through the Word of God. There doesn't need to be any greater testimony about the power of the Word of God than that which comes from the lips of the Word of God incarnate. He prays for his disciples. And he expands those prayers to include not only the disciples that were alive when he's praying this, but every one of us who would ever believe through the gospel preaching. He prays that we would be one. Beloved, we see very clearly that the path to oneness, the path to unity, is not by looking at one another and trying to find areas in which we can agree. But true unity comes through union with Christ. One in heart, one in faith, one in mind, one in purpose, one in desire, one in the gospel, made one through faith in and union with Jesus. And last week we saw that penultimate desire of the heart of Christ. Lord, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. I want them to be in heaven with me where I am so that they might look upon my glory as redeemer and mediator and sacrifice and propitiation for sin and intercessor, that they might for all of eternity behold my glory face to face and be fully satisfied in what they see. When I look at this prayer, I realize no one has ever prayed for me like this. No one has ever prayed for you like this. No one has ever opened their soul to pray and to petition and to seek the face of the Father for you like this. Why does he do it? Why? What is the ultimate goal of his praying? Why is Christ interceding for us like this? Why this prayer? Why his incarnation? Why his faithful life? Why his crucifixion? Why the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of the Father? Why all of this? And beloved, the answer is found for us here in the 26th verse of this blessed chapter. And what we need to see this morning is this, is that the ultimate goal of Christ's intercession, the ultimate goal of Christ's intercession is that we may for all of eternity love him just as the Father loves him and be fully satisfied in communion with him. The ultimate goal of Christ's intercession, the ultimate reason for his praying, the ultimate reason for his incarnation and his death and his resurrection is so that we may, for all of eternity, for eons and eons and eons to come, love him with the self-same love with which the Father loves him, that our hearts would be enlarged to love him as God the Father loves his own dear beloved Son and be absolutely satisfied in communion with him. That's the goal. It's so much better than floating disembodied around some clouds playing a fiddle or up north a violin, right? You see this, beloved? Look at what Jesus says again in verse 26. I made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to them. Father, I've manifested your character. I've revealed your nature through my life, through my words, through my miracles, through the preaching. I have revealed who you are to them. They have beheld you in me. I've done it through life and I will do so in my death on the cross. And my goal, Father, in all of it is this, is that my people, my church, my people, mine, that for all of eternity they would see my glory and rejoice in your name and love me with the very love with which you love me and be completely satisfied in me. That is the end to which Christ is praying. He doesn't pray it for everybody. He prays it for his people. It's the end to which he laid aside his rights as God and took on human flesh. It is the end to which he was willingly numbered among the transgressors. It's the end for which he willingly was crushed for the transgressions and sins of his people, taking upon himself our sin and giving us his righteousness in return. It is the end to which he intercedes for us on the night before his death so that we would love him as the Father loves him. How does the Father love Jesus? How does the Father love Jesus? I'm just going to tell you, we are approaching the ineffable, the unexplainable. We are approaching some really great mystery. And when we talk about the way in which the Father loves the Son. But let me say that the love of the Father for the Son is a love of pure delight. And it is a love of full satisfaction. The love of the Father for the Son is one of pure delight and complete satisfaction. One of the most incredible scenes in Scripture is found over in Matthew 17. Turn there. Turn to Matthew 17. I want you to put eyes on this. In Matthew 17, God the Father allows the wondrous glory of Christ, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, to in measure break forth from the veil of His flesh. He allows the glory of Christ to sort of shine through. And I want you to see what takes place here. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Starting in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and He led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His glory shone through, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when behold, He should have been silent. He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from that cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. His glory shines through. I can't even begin to imagine what that scene must have been like. But what makes it unforgettable is the declaration of the Father God from heaven regarding His Son. He reveals His heart for the Son, and He says clearly, "I love My Son. He is My beloved Son, and I delight in Him. I am well pleased with Him." The love of the Father for the Son is a love of pure delight and of full satisfaction. We see it here in that the Father delights in the display of His Son's radiance and His glory. He delights in the supremacy of His Son over everything. When He looks at His Son, He sees fullness of deity displayed. When He looks at His Son, He sees perfection on display. The perfections of glory revealed. And it delights God fully. And it satisfies Him completely. And He looks at His Son and He says, "That's My boy!" It's almost as if John Piper puts it like this. I love these words. It's almost as if he is saying, "This is the Son whom I love. He is My pleasure. You must fall on your face and turn away. But I behold My Son in His radiance every single day." He beholds the Son in all of His glory, and He delights in that vision. There's nothing better to the view of the Father. But it's not just His supremacy that He delights in. He loves the Son and He delights in His humility. He delights in His meekness. He delights in His servanthood. Matthew writes of the Father's love and joy in the Son's ministry, quoting Isaiah just a few chapters before this in Matthew 12. Look at it with me. Look at Matthew 12. Starting in verse 18. He quotes Isaiah and he says, "Behold My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved with whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Father delights in his supremacy on display. The Father delights in his servanthood. As the one who took on flesh to die and to deliver. Scripture testifies that the intimacy and the communion of the Father with the Son, it's incomparable. In Matthew 11, verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Look at it. Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I know my Father, and my Father knows me, and nobody knows my Father like I know him, and nobody knows me like my Father knows me. John testifies of the relationship of the Father with the Son in John 1:18, saying, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, Christ, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In John 3 and verse 35, we read, "The Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hand." What are we to understand? Here's what we're to understand, that God loves Jesus. The Father loves the Son. He is the Son of his love, and he must be, because he's the same nature and of the same perfection and the brightness of his glory and the perfect image of his person. And so he delighted in him in eternity past. He delighted in him when he took on human flesh, when he laid down his life for the sheep, when he was bruised and his soul was made an offering for sin. He loved him even when he was on the cross, and when he hid his face from him, judging the sin that was on him. He loved him when he lay in the grave so that he did not leave him or allow him to see corruption. He loved him in raising him from the dead and receiving him into glory. He loved him in placing him at his right hand. And now he looks with pleasure forever upon his Son. And he delights in what he sees. And his love is of satisfaction and delight and is from everlasting to everlasting. And he shows his love in that he has given everything into the hands of his Christ. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jonathan Edwards perhaps captured the truth of the Father's love for the Son best when he said, "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son." The infinite happiness of the Father. God is happy. He is a happy God. And it consists in the enjoyment of his Son. When God looks at his Son, he enjoys, he admires, he cherishes, he treasures, he prizes, he takes pleasure in what he beholds in the Son. That's the love of God for his Son. And it's the very kind of love for the Son that Christ prays we would have. That kind of love. Beloved, our love for the Son, likewise, must be one of pure delight, of supreme devotion, and of full satisfaction and communion with him. That's Christ's final goal for us. Not simply that we would be delivered and see his glory, not simply that we would behold him and that would be it, but that we would love him with the same love that the Father has for him, that we would be able to love what we see of him with the same love that the Father has for the Son. And the idea is not just that we would imitate his love, not that we would run around trying to imitate the love that the Father has for the Son, but instead that the love that the Father has for the Son would be shed abroad in our hearts and turned back and shined upon Christ. That's the idea here. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes and regenerates us and makes us alive and gives us a new heart. He places in our souls a love for the Son flowing from the heart of God to our hearts and back to Christ. Beloved, you see it, what Jesus wants most is that his church, his people be gathered in, and that the longing of their souls be to see his glory and delight with the very delight of the Father. And how I pray that we would see Christ with the eyes of God. How we would see Christ with the eyes of the Father, and we would treasure him with the heart of God. How do we do that? How do we do that? I don't know about you, but I struggle, man. I don't love Christ like I should love him. I don't. I find myself anguishing over the weakness and the frailness of my love to Christ. I find myself anguishing over the weakness and the shallowness of my love for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, in the first verse, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession." He says, consider Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Think about Jesus. Behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Be overcome with the wonder of God in Jesus. We need to have our eyes opened to who Christ is. We need to see him as more to be desired than all of the gifts that this world could possibly offer. We need to see him as more valuable than what we sell our birthright for, a bowl of pottage. We need to see him as the one true delight of the sinner's soul. We need to treasure Christ because of his divinity. Just as the Father delights in Christ because of his glory, so should we. We should treasure him because of his power to create a universe, his power to uphold a universe by the might of his word and perform many mighty miracles. We should be amazed at the power of Christ, in awe at the perfections displayed in him. Beloved, we should delight in him as the only servant sent from God for salvation. We should delight in him as the one who humbled himself to come in the form of a man and take on flesh and be born of a woman. We should treasure him because of his faithful obedience to the law of God in our place, a law that we could never fulfill. We should treasure him because he always performed righteousness and he sealed up the sum of perfection with his living, fully fulfilling all of the demands of the Father God in heaven so that he might present to his people a righteousness that is perfect and that is full. We should treasure him because of his ministry to speak the words of eternal life, because of his willingness to send forth the Holy Spirit and to manifest the glory of the Father in his face. We treasure him because he died for us. We treasure him because he was beaten and scourged and put to death for us, for me, for you. We treasure him because of his death to atone for the sin of the church and to bear the wrath of God against sin. We treasure him because of his resurrection, by which he has been raised to defeat death and destroy the devil and hope in heaven. We treasure Christ because of his reign at the Father's right hand, where he is sovereign and interceding and ever present and triumphant, and he never leaves us alone. We treasure him because it is he alone that is the source of all joy for our souls. We treasure him because a superior love for him is the key to breaking the power of the love of money and the love of consumerism and the love of this world and the pride of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and of the flesh. And that is the way that it's broken, through treasuring Christ. We love him because he treasures us and values us as his own treasured possession. We treasure Christ because it is through him that we experience the fullness of the Father's love and the opening of every blessing. We treasure him because he serves us willingly. He serves us, although there is nothing naturally desirable or worthy in us, but he serves us out of his abundant goodness and his steadfast love. We treasure Christ because he gives us a renewed mind to behold the beauty of God in him. We treasure Christ because we have the assurance of his abiding love and his forgiveness when we stumble. We treasure him because he is altogether treasurable. And we want others to love and treasure Christ because our enjoyment in Christ will only be completed when we praise him and call other people to praise and glorify and love him as well. we love him? Do we seek him? Do we pursue him? Do we desire him and press after him and pray for God to increase the depth of our love for Christ? He is the most valuable thing, person, which we can pursue. Do we seek to love him like that? You know what I believe? I believe that the first desire of most of our hearts is to seek to make other people love us. That one of the great barriers to us seeking to love Christ is that the greatest desire of our souls is that others would love us. We want people to love us and magnify us and make much of us. We want people to delight in us. We want people to love us. And you can't be seeking to be loved by others and have a heart that seeks to love Christ supremely. They are opposites. Because here's the truth. If you truly seek to love Christ with all that is in you, if you seek to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, if you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It will happen. Not everyone will love you if you make it your aim to love Christ supremely. Make it your aim anyway. Make it the desire of your soul anyway. Do we love Christ? Do we love him? We pursue so much else. How many of us have it within our hearts to say, I will pursue love for Christ as the chief thing of my heart? My chief desire will be to love him. Do we love him? Does it matter? Oh, beloved, it does. Do you love Christ? It matters because supreme love to Christ is the condition of Christian discipleship. Do you understand? Supreme love to Christ is the condition of Christian discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said these words, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Beloved, those are strong words. The love that binds us to Christ must involve more than just admiration for his attributes. It just must involve more than just a hollow admiration or even a desire for his blessing. It must be a love that is deep with affection and is supreme above all. And it will cost us to love Christ. What happens when loving Christ costs you your family? What happens when loving Christ costs you your friends? What happens when loving Christ costs you your comfort? What happens then? Do you say that's too much? I'd rather have warm affection. Love is too much. I'd rather have sentimental feelings. Love is too much. Beloved, supreme love to Christ is the condition of Christian discipleship. No one is worthy of Christ except he love him supremely. In fact, it is love to Christ, though we do not see him, that is the unfailing mark of the children of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8, we read these words, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter writes and he says, one of the things that sets the people of God apart from everybody else in the world, that sets the elect, the chosen of God apart from those who are doomed to destruction is this: you love Christ. Even when you have not seen him, you love him with all of your heart. Is that not what Jesus said when dealing with the Pharisees? And he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. If God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because those who love God are the children of God. Those who love Christ are the children of God. Do we love him? Do we love him? Because love for Christ is manifested in the way that we keep his commandments and his words. Over in John 14, we read these words: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you love him? Beloved, understand that loving Christ does not equal keeping his commandments. It's not keeping the commandments equals my love for Christ. That's not what it is. It's this. It's that love is the root of all commandment keeping. True love for Christ, the one who has delivered you, is the root of all commandment keeping. Do we love him? Love to Christ is manifested by our not living for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for our sakes. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, we read these words: that the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I don't live for myself anymore if I really love Christ. Paul said that loving Christ is manifested by counting everything loss and gladly sacrificing them for his sake. Over in Philippians 3, he writes these words: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I count everything else as worthless but Jesus. Do we love him like that? Love to Christ is manifested by a willingness to suffer and to die for his name. When he was faced with the prospect of his own martyrdom, Paul said, what are you doing? To those that were weeping and crying, he said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing to die because of the one who has loved me. Love to Christ manifests itself in our longing for his appearing. In 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. If we love Christ, we're going to long to see him face to face. We're not going to be wishing that the end wouldn't come. We'd be ready for it right now. Real love for Christ arises from a realization of our sin and from faith in the wondrous pardoning love of Christ. Paul writes of it in 1 Timothy when he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Lastly, love is important because anyone who does not love Christ will be anathema, will be accursed at the coming of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Beloved, do we love Christ? I just want you to consider this morning, and I want to close this morning by asking a simple but far-reaching question. Do you love Christ? What does your faith, your delight in Him, your personal sacrifice, your obedience to His commands, your devotions to worship, your faithfulness in giving, your faithfulness to His church, what does it say about your love? Are you deeply, are you passionately in love with Jesus Christ? Oh, I pray that every single one of us would be. That we'd love Him more than spouse, than children, than job, than life, than reputation. We'd love Him supremely. But here's what I know as a pastor. And here's what I have seen repeatedly demonstrated in the ministry which God has called me to. I repeatedly see two kinds of professing Christians in the church. I see those whom you must continually prod and motivate to serve Christ. Those for whom you must continually come up with new programs and new attractions for church. Those whom you must continually invite to come to their own church. Those whom you must beg to study the Word of God. Whom you must beg to pray. Those whom you must entertain. And then there are others. There are those who delight in God's Word. There are those who long to be poured out as a drink offering for the service of His kingdom. There are those who can never do enough, who cannot wait to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God, who find their greatest joy in the fellowship of God and of God's people. And those who delight in worship and delight in proclaiming the excellencies of the name of Christ. What is the difference between those two people? Why do those two same people exist in the same congregations? And I would say to you this, it is not their background, it is not their personality traits, it is not any outside interference or influence that makes the difference. The difference is one loves Christ and the other does not. That's the difference. One loves Christ. One's heart has been regenerated. The rock that once was there taken away. A heart of flesh put there. The Word of God written upon their souls. The Spirit of God living within them. They've had their eyes opened to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they love the One who died for them. And the other has a passing admiration that might make them acceptable and respectable. Among churchianity. But whose heart will betray them at the coming of Christ. Beloved, Christ is the all-satisfying end of our longings. He is the satisfaction of our souls. All grace and love and hope and joy and life and peace and strength, fellowship, communion, every good and pleasant and soul-enriching thing is found in Him alone. He does not need us. We add nothing to Him, and yet He died, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, the Son of God for the ungodly, so that He could bring us to God and grant us the grace of beholding His glory and making much of Him forever. To know Christ, to really know Him, is to love Him. To love Christ, to be loved by Christ as His own, is to drink forever at the fountain of joy. That He would love us, that He would die for us, that He would give us Himself is joy beyond measure. If we truly beheld Christ as He is, we would know the measure of the treasure which has been freely given to us in Him. And I pray God would give us eyes to see Him as He is. Do you love Christ? You can't reciprocate love that you've never known. Have you known the love of Christ? John writes in 1 John, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the payment for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us." Do you love Christ? Perhaps I should start with this. Have you known yourself to be a sinner? Have you known yourself to be desperately wicked? Have you known yourself to be a breaker of the law of God and a rebel against His glory? Have you failed to give to your Creator love from your heart and soul and mind and your strength? Have you seen that all of your righteousness before Him is filthy rags? You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself righteous before God. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're enchained? Do you know that you cannot free yourself from the slave market of sin? And have you seen Christ as the only way of life? Have you seen Him as the one who enters in to the midst of your wickedness and your filth and your sin, and who rescues you at the cost of His own life? Have you beheld Him as the only way of forgiveness, the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God whom you have offended by your sin? Have you seen Him as the one who dies in your place willingly? And have you loved Him by laying your life at His feet and crying out for His death and His resurrection to save you? Have you beheld Christ as lovely? Have you beheld Him as a great gift that you do not deserve? And have you willingly given up everything else? Your pride, your self-righteousness, your self-justification, your reputation, the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, the pride of life? Have you willingly given it all up that you could have Him? Have you loved Him with all your heart because you know that He's loved you with a cross? My prayer for you today is that you will have your eyes opened. You who have never loved Christ, that your eyes would be opened, that you would see Him as He is, and that you would find Him irresistible. And that your heart would quake within you, and that your soul would break within you, and that you would fall upon your knees. And you would take Christ as your Savior, and you would thank the God in heaven who gave Him. Beloved, are you loving Him? Is your love fading? Is it waning? Do you see yourself slipping in your delight of Christ, or is it growing? As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it growing up in your soul? Are you loving Him evermore? In either case, I think these words from Charles Spurgeon hit home. And I'll close with these this morning. Study much then the Word of God. Be diligent in turning the pages of Scripture and in hearing God's true ministers, that the flame of love within your hearts may be revived by the fuel of holy knowledge that you place upon it. Pile on the logs of wood and let the perfumed fires burn before the Lord. Heap on handfuls of frankincense and sweet odors of sacred knowledge. Then on the altar of your heart there may always be burning the sacred flame of love to God in Christ. Oh, if the love of the Father to Christ once enters into a man's soul, it will change him. It will sway him with the noblest passion. It will make him a zealot for Christ. It will cast out his selfishness. It will change him into the image of Christ and fit him to dwell in heaven where love is perfected. As though a man did snatch the sun out of the heaven and make a shield with it and hold it in the very face of the prince of darkness and blind him with the light, so does the love of God in Christ repel the enemy. It girds the soul with the armor of light. It repels the devil, the love of the world, the love of sin and all outward temptations. And then what an impulsive power it has. Get the love of the Father for Christ into you, and it is when an engine receives fire and steam and obtains the force which drives it. Then you have strengthening. Then you have power. Then you are urged on to this and that heroic deed, which apart from this great love you never would have thought of. For Christ you can live, and for Christ you can suffer, and for Christ you can die. And once the Father's love to him has taken full possession of your spirit, oh, how elevating it is. How it lifts a man above self and sin. How it makes him seek the things that are above. How purifying it is. How happy it makes the hearts. If you are unhappy, you want more of the love of God. Oh, say you, I want a larger income. Nonsense. A man is not made happy by money. You'll do very well in poverty if you have enough of the love of God. Oh, but if your soul be filled with the love of God, your spirit will be ready to dance at the very sound of his name. You murmur and you complain at providence because the fire of your love is burning low. Come, get the ashes together. Pray the Spirit of God to blow upon them. Beg him to bring fresh fuel of holy knowledge till your soul becomes like Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, heated 7 times hotter. That's the kind of love we should have toward Christ. No blessing can excel it. And with Spurgeon I pray, Savior, let this prayer be fulfilled in me and in all thy dear people this morning. And may the love wherewith the Father hath loved thee be in us. Father God, you have demonstrated your great love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We've beheld, Lord, in your word, the wonders of your glory in your Son. And we have seen the deep, unchanging love that you have for him. And Lord, the prayer is this, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ with the very same love with which you love us. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of the people that are within the sound of my voice this day who do not know Christ as Savior and King and Lord, who may have admiring thoughts of him, who may indeed be religious, but who have never known the freedom of loving him who loved us first. God, in order for that to happen, I know that you must remove blinders from our souls. I pray that those who are yet without Christ in this place would be brought face to face with the depth of their sin, the wickedness of their rebellion, the wrath of God that rests upon them, and the deep, deep love of Christ who takes upon himself the sins of those who would believe. And that, Lord, seeing the greatness of their sin and the depth of their need, they would cry out with one heart, Lord, save me. Lord, I pray for those who are your beloved, your church, those who have known Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray for those whose love is waning. God, I pray that these words would serve as kindling to their hearts. I pray, God, that they would be just filled with a deep desire to love you more deeply, to lay aside those things that are stealing from them, a desire for you that is exclusive and full and free. And that, Lord, in seeing those words regarding what true, how the love of Christ manifests itself in our lives, that they would see, Lord, I'm falling away from this. Forgive me, receive me back, and fill my heart with passion for you. And God, I pray for those whose love for you is the supreme desire of their soul, that God, you would stoke that flame evermore, that you would deepen their desire for you, that you would more fully inflame their souls to love you with all that is in them. God, do it in me first. And do it, Lord, in this church. I love you. God, we praise you. We bless you for your goodness in Christ's holy name. Amen.